Church, for those who may be unfamiliar, we just had our Night to Shine this past Friday. It's an opportunity where we as a church get the chance to host a prom night for our friends in the special needs community. And it's a great way how God uses the church to remind that community that is underserved, overlooked, that they're loved by God, that they're seen by God, and that they're cared by God. And man, there were so many people here from our old Brooklyn campus that were serving that night, that evening. I just want to say thank you to all of you guys for serving and participating. And just know that your generosity is the reason why we can do these events. The reason why we can serve people in the way God has called us to serve. So I just want to just say thank God, but also let me jump in prayer before we jump into this sermon for today. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your glory would go forth today. I pray that at the end of the day, Lord, that people in this room or watching online or those who will watch at a later date would hear from their Father. Hear from the Heavenly Father, whisper to them your love, your grace, your mercy that is for them and with them as well. Father, today's message has depth, it has weight, but there's nothing too heavy for you. There's nothing too burdensome for you. And so, Lord, whatever's heavy to us, whatever's a burden to us, we give to you and we look to you. And we look to you so that we can find strength. We look to you so we can find clarity. We look to you so we can walk in faith. Bless every individual today. No matter where they are on the spectrum of their need, let them hear from you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In your son's perfect name is who we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, good morning to you guys once again. For those who may not know, my name is Javon. I get the opportunity to serve as the campus pastor to here at Christ Church. And today, we're in week two. If you're just joining in with us, welcome. We're glad to have you. Those who are watching online, if you're just joining in with us, we're in week two of a sermon series called Family Dynamics. And this is the easiest sermon to ever preach, just to let everybody know. Because families are easy, right? No, they're not, right? They're pretty what we would call messy, right? And I thought that, man, I think that doing this sermon series is timely because just with the conversations that I've had and the moments of leadership that I've had to be in the middle of, families are getting hit. And every one of us are a part of a family. Whether you love your family and you're here with your family, God bless that. Or some of you want nothing to do with your family, right? Wherever you are, there's one thing that is true, and this is kind of what we're leading with. Families are messy, but God is faithful. That's been the theme of our series, right? It's been the theme just of the scriptures that things are messy. We are messy. Our families are messy. And don't worry, friends, we're going to read about more mess today. You are not alone in that mess. We talked about that last week. You are not alone in that mess. Your family is not the only ones in it. But families are messy, but God remains faithful. We've been looking at a life of a family, starting with this guy named Abraham. And we're going to continue in his family and his lineage later on in this message. But before we jump there, my friends early on, they would often say that I can be pretty petty, which I don't believe them. They used to call me Petty White, which I don't believe them. You know, I didn't think I was that kind of guy. But for a long time, I was known as the guy that just couldn't let things go. Right. For instance, let me give you an example. You know, back in my day, when I was younger, around 9, 10 years old, when you wanted to ask a girl out, you used to write it on a piece of paper, you used to fold it up, you used to slide it over to her, right? Act like you know, you're trying to do it all secretly, and then on the paper it would say, "Will you go out with me?" And then you would put Y or N. This day, that day, I asked this girl, I heard that she liked me, so I slid her the piece of paper. She slid it back. Guess what it said, y'all? No, it said yes. What are you thinking no for? You think that bad? Like, what is going on? Ushers, come and get her. It said yes. It was the best moment of my life as a 9-year-old. I felt that my world was already going well. I felt like nothing could go bad. But then, 5 minutes later, my friend, who eventually we're still friends today, we still talk, right? My friend asked the same girl out, wrote her a little note. You know, he used a different color pen and all this stuff, slid her the note. And what do you think this lady did? She said yes to him. It was just like the most ironic, crazy moment of my life. I went through this happiness. Now I felt like my life was over. Felt like my life was over at 19 years old. I felt like it's just enough is enough. My life was over, right? And then, you know, so later on we became friends. And I remember every time we see each other, I would remind him, hey, remember that time you took my girlfriend? And the first couple times it's funny, right? But then like 15 years later, like you're still bringing it up. At this point, brother, it's called therapy. Like, that's where we need to, that's your next step right now, right? I would always bring it up every time him and I came around. As humorous or as funny as I was trying to be, it's interesting, I held on to that moment. I held on to that moment. Now, I can say as a 36-year-old, I'm completely moved on, sort of, kind of. But anyway, but we all have had a hard time getting over things. Because typically, we hold on to what we would call offenses. Right? Typically, we will hold, because here's the one thing about offense. Here's the one thing about pain. It's very memorable. It's very memorable, right? And I've noticed that for a lot of us, that you and I, we hold on to things longer than we should. Right? Longer than we should. And we say to ourselves, it's fine, but really little do we realize that it still consumes us. And I've realized this, that the longer I've held on to offenses, right, it eventually does more damage to me than the offense that was originally done to me. Does that make sense? Right? You and I, we have a hard time letting things go. Right? Right? In marriage, right? Let me tell you something about my wife. She could tell you what I did in 2012, you know, on September 14th at 3 p.m., right? Right? When I, you know, forgot something or didn't do something, right? We our brains, the way we're wired, we hold on to things that are memorable. And some things that are memorable are those moments of pain, are those moments of disaster. And here's the thing. We've experienced a lot of that when it comes to our families. And when that one person or those one particular people, when they're in the room with us, the only thing we can think of is what they've done. They can do 1,000 things well. They can do 1,000 things well. But you and I are really good at defining people by their worst moments, by their offenses, right? And over time, the longer and longer we allow those things to hold on to us, we think that it just will go away. And it's been said that time heals wounds. But today I want to argue that. See, I believe this. Time doesn't heal wounds. God does. Today I want to argue that time, silence doesn't heal wounds. Right? Not talking doesn't heal wounds. Not confronting doesn't heal wounds. But God does. And today we're going to walk into a story again of more messiness, of more brokenness, but more of God's faithfulness as well. Today we're going to open up a passage that a lot of you are going to be like, I didn't know the Bible was so relatable, right? See, so many people, when they open up the scriptures, and I get it, because you get lost with what you're reading. But when you look in-depth detail of the people that we read about, and you say to yourself, though you're thousands of years removed from this, the same mess that existed then is the same mess that we experience today. But the same God that was faithful then is the same God that is present, faithful, and working today. Because God is unchanging, and God is always working. So that's what we're going to read about. We're going to be jumping in. If you have your Bibles, go to the first book again. We started in Genesis last week. We're going to continue in Genesis as well. Today, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 25. Now, if you don't know where Genesis is, first book in the Bible, very easy. There you go. You're already there. And go to chapter 25, and today, we're going to continue in the life of Abraham. Now, if you're just joining with us and you're kind of unfamiliar with these people, Abraham was someone that we find in chapter 12 whom God calls to bless. God said, hey, I choose you. Abraham wasn't searching for God, but God came to Abraham. He says, I choose you, and through you, I want to bless you, right? Now, through Abraham, there is a plan that is working through this. God isn't just choosing for the sake of choosing. God is creating and working his redemptive plan for humanity, right? And it's a redemptive plan for humanity will happen to Jesus. Jesus and Abraham are in the same lineage. They're in the same family tree, right? So what started in Abraham was actually pointing to Jesus. But regardless, with all of that, now we're going to read about a next generation that pops up in the life of Abraham. Abraham is known as the patriarch, the father of faith, and there's three of them. There's Father Abraham, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one, and you are two. So let's just praise the Lord. I forgot how the rest of it goes. But anyway, I'm a church kid, sorry. Right, so you got Father Abraham, right? And then we're going to get introduced to this guy, Isaac. Right, Father Isaac, right? That's another patriarch. This is now the son of Abraham. But then later on, the way Genesis continues, Isaac now is going to birth or have children of his own, which will be Abraham's grandchildren. And this is where we find ourselves in the story of Jacob and Esau. Of Jacob and Esau. We're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to start in verse 19. So let's go ahead and start it here. It goes like this. It says, this is the account of Abraham's sons, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Right? So this is the author saying, we're transitioning now. Abraham has passed away, right? Now we're going into a new story with Isaac, and now we're going into with Isaac and his family as well. So he says this, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian, from Padanaram, and then he goes on, and he says, the sister of Laban, the Arminian. Later, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, right? And then the Lord heard his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, why is this happening to me? So Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord, and he declared to her, two nations are in your room, two peoples within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. It goes on, he says, when her time came to give birth, there indeed was twins in her womb. Surprise, surprise. You're not just pregnant. There's two of them in there. Right? So here we're reading about twins that are coming. And then it goes on, verse 25. The first one came out red, covered with hair like fur, like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. And after this, read, this is hilarious, watch this. And after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel. He was named Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man who stayed in the home. One was an outside kid. One was just a boy who stayed in the house, right? And because Isaac had the taste for wild game, he loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we're introduced to these new people, right? We introduce them, and we find through Isaac, again, the son of Abraham who has passed on. Abraham has now passed, and now we got Isaac, right? He's next in charge. He's the next leader, right? But now he has two children, right? Jacob and Esau. Now we see that these twins, they came into the world fighting from early age. Anybody had siblings that they grew up with always at each other's necks? always at, or then this reference, always on at each other's heel, right? Always, some of y'all are turning your heads like, yeah, right, right? Anybody still go at it with their siblings today, right? Like, you love each other, but you also shame each other in the same breath, right? Like, you're right, we've all been there, right? The Bible's telling us right front and center that, hey, you're not alone in that tension, right? Your family's not, you know, your family's not weird, right? It's messy and broken, but you're not alone in it. So we get introduced to these two characters, Jacob and Esau. One, Jacob, he's more your boy that stays in the house and likes to do the dishes. Esau, he's the type of guy, at the end of the day, comes in dirty, right? He comes in smelling because he's outside the whole time. Two different people. What is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying that you have to understand this, that within families, the tension is going to rise, or even within relationships, because there's just differences. There's just differences. You, if you take a step back and you read what's being written, talked about, it's trying to communicate to you and I, one of the ways we have to learn how to navigate ourselves through relationships is respecting that people are just different. Sometimes what happens, and the reason why mess, and we talked about this last week, so I'm sorry if we kind of bleed into this week. Sometimes we have a hard time in relationships, especially in like marriages, right? The one thing you realize about my wife and I, we're very different, right? What I care about, she doesn't care about, right? What I think is hilarious, she's like, that's okay, not that funny, right? But the opposite is for her too, right? The same thing is for her too. And you and I, we need to have a good approach to our relationships because people are just different. Listen, moms and dads, your children are different. What works for one kid definitely won't work for the other kid. Can I get an amen? Right? What works for one kid, right? The way you discipline one kid, right? That's my oldest, you know, I kind of got the fear of God in him. I'm like, what did you say to my wife? You know, whenever he talks back, what did you say? What did you say? Boy? You know, he'll kind of say, I'm sorry, Dad. You know, I'm like, yeah, you're right, you're sorry. The little one, he's ready to fight me. I'm like, what did you say? He's like, well, what did you say? I said, who are you talking to? Well, who are you talking to? I was like, oh, this ain't gonna work. Okay, hold on, wait. I gotta get the belt out. Wait a minute. Right? We have to see this, friends. There are just differences. God births people and gives people they're just different. And we have to respect that. We can't create people into the image we want. We have to respect how God has created them. We have to honor how God has created that individual, right? And so we see these boys, they're at it. They're fighting. And the way the story goes on, now for the sake of context, I'm going to explain to you because there's a lot goes on between these families, like 6 to 7 chapters worth. But the way the story goes on, these boys, they grow up, right? And then the next part, we see this crazy moment happen. Jacob is in the house cooking, like usual, right? Doing Jacob things, right? Jacob's in the house. Esau comes back from sport or from, you know, doing his outside things. And so Esau's hungry, and he says, hey, Jacob, whatever you're making, give it to me. I'm hungry. And so Jacob deceives his brother and manipulates his brother to give him what they call a birthright. Now, stick with me for a second. Now, a birthright, all that means is because Esau was born first, birth, he has the right, birthright, he has the privileges of being the leader once Isaac is gone, right? Right, in ancient times, the firstborn child, right, they would get the great inheritance, right? They would get the responsibility of the leader and the authority. It was a big deal, right? But Esau foolishly, right, out of manipulation, foolishly gives up this role to his brother for a bowl of stew. That stew must have been really, really good. Right? Better than Panera bread. Better than soup. It better have been really, really, really good. Right? And then he manipulates his brother. He lies to his brother. He deceives his brother. Now, let's take a step back because I find this interesting. Remember, we're reading about Abraham's family. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw Abraham was very messy. He was a man loved. Today, if you go up and you ask a rabbi and a Jew, they will parade over Abraham. They love Abraham. But Abraham was messy. His wife, Sarah, she was manipulating. She was controlling, right? And actually, if you read the life of Abraham from what we read last week in Genesis 16, Abraham was a liar. He was a deceiver. But it's interesting, his grandchildren are practicing and doing the same things he did. I find that very interesting. What started in Abraham continues in his grandchildren. And if you take a grand narrative at this particular passage, we find this reality. And I want to say this. The same broken patterns that existed in Jacob, that exist in Jacob and Esau, the tension, the going back at it, the lying, the manipulating, the controlling, was passed on. And here's what I want to encourage families today. Be careful what you pass on. Be careful what you pass on. There's this thing called generational trauma, which I believe, if we're not careful, it can be easily something that we can influence, right? Because it starts with you and I. It starts with you and I confronting a lot of the patterns and the things that were influenced into our life. Because typically, listen to this, we usually repeat what's been modeled. You typically repeat what's been modeled. For instance, if you grew up in a household where the way you handle confrontation was through shouting, blaming, you're very prone to carry that in your other relationships, right? Ask anybody with children today, right? Sometimes I catch myself and I say, oh my gosh, I'm acting just like this person. I'm acting just like this person. But it starts with you and I learning to confront unhealthy patterns. Because we've learned some unhealthy patterns, friends. And the people who have had a great influence in your life have been your families, right? Your mom, your dad, right? Or them not being there. Your brothers or your sisters or your aunts or your uncles or whatever it may be. We have to learn to confront unhealthy patterns that have been influenced because what you refuse to confront often becomes contagious. What you refuse to confront often becomes contagious. Not too long ago, my boys, and I've told you this story. My boy, when he has this thing called magnetiles, which he plays with, which is like the most annoying thing. You know, think of like Legos, but bigger with magnets. But he plays with these magnetiles, and every time his magnetiles don't work, you know, don't do what he wants it to do, he freaks out and he yells, "This is stupid. I don't like this. What is going on?" I mean, he just freaks out, and I run over. I'm like, why are you, like, what's going on? Calm down. And then 5 minutes later, he repeats it and keeps doing it and keeps doing it. And as I watched him do that, I realized where he got that from. His mom. No. He responds to things that don't go the way he wants that was passed on from me. Because he's seen the way dad reacts in traffic. He's seen dad react when things aren't going the way. He's seen my, and friends, little do you realize, you have a lot of influence. Moms and dads, we have a lot of influence on these children. We got to do the best. Listen, we're not perfect. We're called to point our kids to a perfect Savior. But we got to do our best we can to have great influence. Husbands and wives, fiancés, girlfriends, boyfriends, wherever you are on that, you got to do a really good job confronting unhealthy patterns because they can be eventually passed on. And the way the story goes, it gets worse from there. Thus, it does get worse from there. There's a moment where Isaac's about to die. His eyes get all messed up, and he really can't see. And so he's about to give the blessing to Esau. And so he tells Esau, hey, man, go out, get some sport, get some game, bring it back, let's cook it. I'm ready to give the blessing because I'm ready to pass on. So Esau leaves, but Jacob finds out about it. And Jacob, listen, goes to great lengths to lie to his dad and cover up to cover up and act like he's Esau. Remember, his dad is blind, right? And so he goes to great lengths to do it. It's just a weird moment, right? And make it all worse, Rebecca, the mom, helped him do it. You ever live in a family where it felt like favoritism was possessed? I mean, sorry, was something that was modeled, right? A parent that favored a kid a little bit more than they should have because the kid was a little bit easier, right? The kid was a little bit, a little bit more tamed, right? And we see this moment happen. And so Rebecca helps Jacob to do this. And next Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And watch what happens in this moment. Look at Genesis chapter 27, verse 31. Esau finds out about this. Esau comes back and he realizes the blessing is gone. The blessing has been taken. Jacob went through great lengths. And now Jacob's next in charge. It should have been Esau, but now Jacob's next in charge. But look what it says in verse 41. It says, Esau held a grudge. Stop there for a second. Esau held a grudge. Now, some of you, when you read that, you're probably like, rightfully so. I would too, right? If I was lied to, if I was manipulated for all these years and all this time, I would do the same thing. The pain that the individual cost me, who's my flesh and blood, I would hold a grudge too. But listen, look what happens. Look what happens next. Look what he says next. Esau held a grudge. Some of you might justify, say that's justified. He held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father given him. Next part. And he says this. And Esau said this in his heart. I love how the author put in his heart. The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Meaning his dad's about to die. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So you might say, yeah, he's justified to be angered. But look what holding a grudge does. It leads to hatred. It leads to true animosity. Esau says, I'm going to kill my brother for what he did. I'm going to kill my brother for the pain that he has caused. What do we see here, friends? A mess. A mess. And the way the story goes, Jacob eventually leaves, runs away because he finds out that his brother knew about it, right? Because Jacob, in his eyes, the answer to all of his brokenness is just run away. Silence. Say nothing. Do nothing. Jacob's wrong. But instead of confronting the wrongs, he runs. He runs away. And then there's years of separation. And then the Bible goes on, and there's years of separation, years of division, years where these two do not talk, right? Years where anger built up. Years where there's, all this animosity brewing more and more. But the Bible shows us something very wonderful. And here's what I want to speak to, friends. The one thing that I know that a lot of us, when it comes to the offenses that have been caused in our lives, the one thing that a lot of us need to realize is that God does heal wounds. God does heal relationships. And he's going to heal this relationship. But before God does relational work, he does heart work. Because in these years of separation, what we read is that God is at work in Jacob, the one who deceived his brother. Now, not much is said about Esau, only a little is said about Esau, but a lot is said about Jacob. God is at work in Jacob. And in those years, in that time, see, what I love about God doesn't want to ignore your past. He wants to shape who you are becoming by using and redeeming your past. See, to God, every part of you matters. He doesn't judge us by what we've done. He doesn't judge us by what has been done to us. But rather, he looks to us and he wants to redeem us and to restore to us a sense of his great love and his great grace within our lives. Because friends, at the end of the day, the brokenness and the hurt and the pain, the only way to be truly healed from them is to be rooted in God's great love for us. That's the only way. And so that you can be secured in your, you can secure yourself by who God is and how much God loves you. And God is at work in Jacob in all these years, in all these times. There's a time where Jacob has a moment where the Bible describes it as him wrestling with God. It's a really cool moment. It's a really cool moment. But in that moment, what is God doing in that moment? God is breaking the will of Jacob, the will of his self-reliance. God is exposing his heart. God is healing his pain, right? Because God does heart work sometimes before he does relational work. And God restores us by his great love. And when God secures your identity in his love, no longer do you have to define yourself by what you've done or what's been done to you. God wants you to be secured by his great love, because God wants you to know the truest thing about you isn't the bad decisions that you've made. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of following Jesus, that the truest thing about you is not who hurt you. It's not who deceived you. It's not who betrayed you. It's not who lied to you. It's not that that doesn't matter. It's not that that doesn't hurt. It's just the reality that at the end of the day, it doesn't have to manage your life and consume your everyday existence. And that's the reality, and this is the beauty of Christ in our lives. Right? And so the moment happens where Jacob and Esau meet. They finally will meet up. They finally come together. Jacob hears about it. He's all worried. Esau's coming. It's been years. They're older now. They have children. They have families. They got all these things, right? Esau, he's coming. Jacob freaks out. He wrestles with God. And then he has this great epiphany, and he has this great moment in Genesis 33, verses 1 through 4 teaches us this very thing. Look what it says. Verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming." Remember, they hadn't seen each other in years. Years of animosity. Jacob's thinking, my brother's coming back and he's going to kill me. Because that's what he said. He's going to kill me. He holds this grudge. And then he goes on. "Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with the 400 men." What? You brought an army with you? Wait a minute. You know, I know I hurt you, but you really want to hurt me. Look what he says. He says, "So he divided the children," meaning Jacob, "he divided the children along with Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants," verse 2. And he goes on and it says, "And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph at the rear." And then he goes on and he says, verse 3, he says, "But Jacob himself went on ahead." Look at this. "And he bowed to the ground 7 times. In ancient culture, in Jewish culture, this is a sign of I'm no longer wanting to fight. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of saying, I don't want to fight anymore. He said he bowed to the ground 7 times. Now, how did he get here? How did he have this act of humility? God's work. See, that in-between years that we talked about, Jacob is able to express this type of humility because God had to humble him. God had to humble him. And he goes on, he says, and he bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Look how Esau responds. Look at the beauty of this moment. Esau, however, ran to him. Uh-oh, he's running. Running, grown man running. Here we go. But he embraced him and threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him, and they both wept. A moment that started off with holding a grudge. I want to kill my brother. To I'm running away from all of the pain and all the brokenness. To now they finally meet, and here they are, and they're reconciled. Now, how did they get to this moment? Well, here's the thing, friends. Here's the thing. For a lot of us, we got to realize this. Our people in our lives are going to mess up. Your husbands are going to mess up. Your wives, they're going to mess up. Your children, they're going to mess up. Your parents, they're going to mess up. Listen, we're broken people. But even in the midst of all of the mess, friends, God wants to bring in and restore a sense of reconciliation. But reconciliation is only, reconciliation only exists where forgiveness is practiced. Where forgiveness is practiced, right? See, the years of pain that was constant, it was a cycle of pain from Abraham to Isaac, to the grandchildren. There was years of pain, years of sorrow, years and years of pain producing more pain. But you want to know what stops the cycle of pain? Forgiveness. Forgiveness, right? Now, if we can be honest, when we hear about this term forgiveness, we often struggle with forgiveness. I believe the reason why we struggle with forgiveness because forgiveness for a lot of us, it feels unfair. It feels like letting someone off the hook. I think for a lot of us, we struggle with forgiveness because it takes vulnerability. See, for you and I, we're kind of people that just want to say, let's just move on. Don't we live in that culture? Just don't talk about it, just move on. It's not a big deal. It is what it is. It happened, moved on, right? And we try to move on, but little do we realize the offense still has some part and weight in our lives. I think a lot of the reasons why a lot of us harbor unforgiveness is because the reality sometimes, and maybe this is just for me, we have unhealthy expectations of other people. But we read in this text, people are different. People are messy, right? People can do 100 things right, but as soon as they have that wrong moment, we define them by that moment, right? But here's the reality. Here's what the scripture teaches us. Forgiveness is not pretending it didn't hurt. Forgiveness is not excusing the action. Forgiveness is just simply saying, I'm releasing the right to revenge. Forgiveness is just simply saying, I'm trusting God with what hurt me, and I'm refusing to allow it to define me. Forgiveness is just trusting with God or with hurt you. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, forgiveness is not saying the offense was small. It's saying it would not control me any longer. Right? It would not control me any longer. Now, forgiveness, as we close, forgiveness sometimes works two ways. Notice this. Jacob and Esau both are reconciled, but they both participated in it. Both were broken. Both had to be humbled. Esau had to extend forgiveness, had to forgive. But Jacob pretty much asked for forgiveness. And for some of us, we live on either tier. For some of us, we need to get to a point where we got to bow ourselves like Jacob, and we got to say to individuals within our lives, we got to confront our brokenness. We got to confront our sin. We got to say to ourselves, listen, I did this, and I'm sorry. I want to own up to this. I'm not justifying anything. I'm not pointing blame. I'm not pointing the finger. All I'm doing is that I'm taking ownership in this moment, and we're trusting with God whatever happens after that. But then some of us need to have an Esau response. We need to learn to forgive. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean always befriending. Sometimes we need to learn how to forgive with boundaries. Sometimes we need to learn how to forgive and say, hey, man, I'm releasing the thing that was done, but there is this thing called a boundary, and I'm going to create that. And for some of us, that's true. But forgiveness, friends, is a beautiful trait. I love what one theologian says. We love the idea of forgiveness until we have something to forgive. Right? It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. But it's a hard reality and a hard pill to swallow. We love the idea of forgiveness. But we often have a hard time embracing the weight of it. And it feels costly. It feels burdensome. But here's how you and I can take this step towards that. Here's how you and I can take this step towards that. Jesus. See, I believe this story is what we call a typology. This story points us to Jesus. Because Jacob, he bowed to his brother, hoping to receive mercy. But Jesus bowed at the cross to provide mercy. Jacob wrestled with God. Jesus wrestled with God in the garden. We see this great connection that's happening here, that this story is pointing to a greater Jacob. See, Jacob had to bow because of the offense to his brother. But Christ bows because of our offenses to God. And until we look to the cross, friends, forgiveness will feel unnecessary. Until we look to the cross, friends, forgiveness will feel unnecessary. And the cross, it doesn't minimize your pain. It just gives you power to release it. It gives you power to release it. We look to the cross because we say to ourselves, a Savior who took on my offenses, my own offenses, so that I can be reconciled with God. Because I want you to know this important truth, friends. This is for all of us. This is not easy, but it is freeing. This is not easy, but it can be redeeming. This is not easy, but God is at work within this reality. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. Because there's going to be things that's going to happen to you. You're going to be like, you just want to hold it. You feel like the best thing to do right now is just to hold it, especially when they don't own up to it. Because for us, we say we'll forgive until they, but the gospel tells us something different. The gospel shows us that we forgive, not because it's easy, but because we have been forgiven infinitely. We've been forgiven infinitely. And that's the gospel. And that's the weight it can have in our lives. And I want to invite some of us today, that some of us need to invite God into the moments where we can be redeemed by his great love, secured by his great grace, and remind us that the truest thing about you is his love for you. But also, he would give you the faith to take the step to say, okay, it's about time that I forgive. Or it's about time that I own up, that I ask for forgiveness within my life. And only the gospel can move us towards this wonderful grace God wants to produce in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as weighty as this is, as hard as this is, Lord, help us to be first secured in your great love for us. The great love of which you have shown and demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we yet had many offenses, there is one who bore our iniquities. And Father, as we look to this truth of forgiveness, let us first look to the truth of Christ's forgiveness in our lives. Because the only way to take a step forward is looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who, because of his act, we stand before God forgiven. Stand before a holy God loved. So let us take truth in that reality. Look to Jesus in all things and always. Bless us, I pray. It's in your Son's perfect name. Amen.